Today we move into our third expansion, or further explanation of the law, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. This is a continuation of his teaching on adultery, verses 27 to 30. And this was a correction that they desperately needed to hear back then, and of course we still need to hear it today. So let's pray for our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts, grateful that your word speaks truth, life, and grace into every part of our lives. As we open the Bible today, we acknowledge that this passage touches deep and often painful places, marriage, covenant, commitment, and the brokenness that sin brings into our relationships. We ask for your tenderness and your clarity on this issue. Give us ears to hear what Jesus truly meant, not what culture tells us, not what our hearts might prefer. Help us see your design for marriage, your heart for faithfulness, and your compassion towards those who have walked through hurt, betrayal, or abandonment. Bring comfort where there is sorrow, conviction where there is sin, and hope where there is healing still needed. Guard our minds from any distractions. Prepare us to receive your truth with humility. Let Christ and the Holy Spirit be our teachers today. Let the gospel be our refuge, and let your grace be the foundation under every word spoken. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our faithful Savior. Amen. So Matthew records that Jesus is now building on the previous section, and how that previous section on adultery actually breaks the covenant relationship of marriage, an issue that was prevalent in their society, just like it is all around the world today. So let me read the verses for you. Matthew 5:31. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So we're going to break each of these verses down one at a time. And because there's only two verses, it won't be any shorter. You'll still be here just as long. So don't get excited. So divorce was a significant issue in the first century. And there was two primary schools of thought on reasons for why you could divorce. And so Jesus, he's here challenging their superficial understanding, their preferential opinions of fallible people. And I'll let you guess which one is a liberal, which one is a conservative in this picture. Because there is an extremely liberal view and a very strict conservative view that comes from two different rabbis just before Jesus is born. So you have the school of Hillel, which is the liberal view. The founder was Rabbi Hillel in the first century B.C., He was known for being very gentle, accommodating, very lenient, and his view on divorce was extremely permissive. So those who followed him were called the Hillelites. They interpreted the phrase "something indecent." In Hebrew, it's ervat devar. We find this in Deuteronomy 24:1, and they are very broad with what this means. So Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," there's the irvat davar, "he can then write her a certificate of divorce and tell her to hit the bricks. No getting half of his stuff, just get out of my house." And so they argued that a man could divorce his wife for almost anything displeasing, including Now, wives, I want you to listen. If you've ever been guilty of any of these things and you have just cause for divorce from the school of Hillel here, have you ever burnt a meal? Your marriage is in danger. Have you ever spoiled or eaten food that's outdated or not eaten it in time and it's spoiled? Are you less attractive than another woman? Do you speak too loudly? Pretty much any behavior the husband found displeasing to him. And Hillel's teachings are recorded in the Mishnah, Tractate Gittin 9, verse 10. So in summary, he taught any reason you could come up with divorce. This is the very thing that Jesus challenges. And in fact, the Pharisees test Jesus in Matthew 19, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, for any reason? And they're, of course, addressing Hillel's teachings. And the majority of people wanted to go with Hillel. Then you have the school of Shammai, a very strict view. Again, this comes from the first century BC, from the Rabbi Shammai. He was extremely rigid, very strict, conservative. His view on divorce was very limited, extremely narrowly defined. And so people that follow Shammai interpreted this as only sexual immorality. In Hebrew, sexual shame or unchastity. So divorce was only permitted in cases of adultery or sexual misconduct of some kind. Again, this is also recorded in the Mishnah in Gittin 9:10 as well. But you can guess who the majority of the people decided they wanted to follow back then. If you didn't like the way your marriage was going, or you thought you found something better, you ran to Hillel. And you're like, yes, I can divorce for any reason I want. So Shammai taught divorce was only valid where there was sexual sin, which is much closer to what Jesus is teaching, but Jesus goes even deeper. He's actually trying to protect the woman in this case, and we'll see this when we go through the verses. And he's moving beyond just this legal debate of what's legally okay. He goes much deeper than that. So in verse 31, when it says, let him give her a certificate of divorce, this was an important written document back then. It states that the woman is released from that marriage. The original purpose was to protect the woman from false accusations, to prevent the husband from abandoning her without legal closure, and to allow her the right to remarry and survive in that kind of society. But by Jesus' time, however, the Pharisees used this certificate as a loophole. The men felt justified as long as they had the proper paperwork filled out. It became less about how we can work things out, about how we can just selfishly use and abuse and move on to the next one. And Jesus is going to correct them in the next verse, in verse 32. He begins with one of his most commonly used phrases, especially here, but I say to you. This signals this is not a reinterpretation. It's not his rabbinical opinion. This is a restoration of God's original intent and design. Jesus isn't siding with Hillel or Shammai. He is speaking with unique divine messianic authority, placing his understanding above anybody else's and making this timeless, meaning it still applies today just as much as it did when he spoke it back then 2,000 years ago. And he says, everyone who divorces his wife, so who is he talking to? He's talking to the husband. Because in the first century Judaism, divorce was entirely controlled by the husband. The wife could not initiate it, and the husband just had to send her away with the proper documentation. And so Jesus confronts this misuse of power. And he gives us one ground here, except on the ground of sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia. It's a very broad term. It can mean sexual immorality, unchastity, fornication, adultery, all kinds of unlawful sexual acts. Anything that violates God's created order and covenant faithfulness. And so Jesus is acknowledging that something broke the covenant. And so divorce is not a case of creating adultery. It's a case of recognizing that adultery has already occurred. And therefore, on the grounds of the covenant already being broken, therefore it is permittable. We see the same language between God and Israel, like in Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And do you think the southern kingdom, Judah, listened or learned? No. Her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So in just the same way that the northern kingdom committed adultery and went away from God, God wrote her a decree of divorce and allowed Assyria to come in and conquer the northern kingdom. Judah didn't learn. Judah committed adultery, and God allowed an eastern kingdom, Babylon, to come in and conquer them and put them into exile. The same language here of writing a decree of divorce is because Israel was unfaithful. Judah was unfaithful. Because of their adultery, God can legally divorce them. And this is one of the most shocking things in this verse, is that a man who divorces his wife on unjust grounds makes her commit adultery. He causes her to sin. Because unlawful divorce does not dissolve the covenant in God's eyes. Remarriage in this case implies the woman is still bound to her first husband. Therefore, in remarriage, he is guilty of causing her to commit adultery. All of the guilt is placed on the husband for wrongly leaving and terminating that covenant. Jesus is protecting the woman here from unlawful exploitation, from trivializing marriage, and from finding legal loopholes to break what should be a lifelong covenant. This is a pretty radical teaching, because back then they pretty much blamed women for everything. And the men felt justified in doing so. He tells the majority of them, you're guilty of sin and making somebody else sin as well. You're not justified at all in what you're doing. And he adds a second layer when he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the man who marries a wrongfully divorced woman also sins. He's entering a union God hasn't recognized. The man is guilty in both cases. The first man's guilty of divorcing unlawfully. The second man's guilty of marrying. Notice where he puts the blame in both cases. And it turns into a big mess. Jesus is elevating marriage here. It should be a faithful covenant, one that is a lifelong union. Because it's a picture of something. It's a picture of God's marriage and relationship to us. God's like, I want a lifelong relationship with you. Don't be running after, oh, I found a different God. I found a better looking God. I found a God who didn't burn the toast. No, that's silly. You're not going to find anything better. And he wants that lifelong. And this is a picture of what marriage is in this life. We're not to separate by trivial, meaningless reasons. And divorce is only permitted where the covenant has already been broken, already been shattered and destroyed. It's only when that one flesh union has been violated through unfaithfulness, is it ever then permissible? So divorce is not some escape hatch that you can run to. It's just the result of unrepentant sexual sin. If they won't turn, if they won't go away from it, if they continue to be unfaithful, you know, God bore with Israel for a long time. He allowed them to be unfaithful for a very long time before he writ them a decree of divorce. So Jesus is saying here, don't twist the law. Don't try to find ways to escape your commitment. Marriage is not something that's just, hey, let's do something dumb tonight. Let's get married. Let's drive through Vegas and just on a whim. No, this is not something to be treated casually, because you're going to harm somebody else, especially through unlawful, selfish reasons or ambitions. And don't look to, and so-and-so said, you know, I really like that Hillel guy. He's super lenient. We should all follow Hillel because he has the best interpretations of Scripture. He says, I can do what I want, and I really like to hear that, so that's where I'm leaning. And don't break your covenant just because things have changed over time. I've been married for a long time. It's not the same as it was when I first got married. The honeymoon's over. At some point, things change over time. Some things get better. Some things grow colder. It's just the way things go. But that doesn't mean you just escape or run away then. And so Jesus, he's calling people back to the heart of God in this matter. The sanctity of this one flesh union. And it's a very serious covenant. And there's beauty in commitment, in enduring and going through stuff. Going through stuff makes you stronger if you stay together and work through it. And the necessity of purity is obvious, because verses 27 to 30 are all about impurity, adultery, mental lust, the things that drive us away. And his words are not meant to condemn people who have been broken. They're not meant to shame those who have gone through or been wounded by a divorce. And they're not meant to close the door on what God's grace can do in your life then. I mean, they're there to protect the vulnerable, to expose the selfishness of men and women, and to call us back to God's holy design, inviting repentance, restoration if possible, understanding God's faithfulness in this issue. So I thought it necessary and helpful to put some practical advice for those who maybe have gone through a divorce. Understand that God's grace is bigger than whatever your story is. So it doesn't matter what's happened, how painful it was, how complicated your situation is, it doesn't define you. Your definition is found in Christ. And God continually draws near to anybody who has been broken by it or wounded by it. He never turns away someone who's repentant or hurting. And God has a future for you. It's bigger than what happened in your past. And so take time to heal from that, emotionally, spiritually. It's a profound relational loss. And give yourself permission to grieve over it. Dreams that you had together that didn't come true, the companionship you lost, the pain, the betrayal you endured. Healing through it is not a sign of weakness. It's an act of courage. It helps moves us forward. So invite the Lord to restore your heart in this matter. He specializes in rebuilding what we think can't be rebuilt. So ask him to calm those storms in your mind, to restore your identity in Christ, to give you a renewed hope as you move forward and to strengthen your faith. You're only going to heal if you turn to the one who can heal you. And surround yourself then with wise, loving community as well. You don't have to walk this road alone. So if you need support, seek support from trusted Christian friends, from Maybe a small group you feel comfortable around, or a pastor or counselor, people who will pray for you, will speak with you gently and lovingly. Good community that surrounds you will help you break the isolation and confusion that often follows divorce. Number five, learn from the past without living in it. You can't undo what's already been done, but you can grow from it. So ask the Lord, what can I learn from what happened? What needs to change in my heart? I mean, not everybody is so innocent out there. We're all guilty. So how can this experience make me more like Christ? And going through past pain has built countless ministries. Typically, when you go through something horrible and you come through it through Christ on the other side, Christ is like, I'm going to use you now to help other people in similar situations. Guard against bitterness. It might feel like protection from something, but it's not. It becomes actually a prison to you. So release that past to God. Let him be the judge, the healer, the one who vindicates you, the one who carries the weight that you can't carry yourself. Offering forgiveness to those who have wronged you, it means freedom for you. Not approval for what they did, but it frees you from the bitterness that can consume. And then start to rebuild your identity in Christ alone. You know, divorce might shake the foundation of what you thought you once were, but Jesus offers you a stronger one, a stronger identity. You're now God's child, fully forgiven, deeply loved, never abandoned, secure in Christ. You are married to your Savior. You can move forward with dignity and hope then, because your worth is not dependent upon what you decided to do before you were a believer or before you decided to move forward. And so surrender your future. Wherever your story is, it's not over. God still has purpose for your life. Strength for every day that you need to move forward, and peace and joy for your future. New mercies are made every morning to those who love him and follow him. And so you've walked through a valley, and he will help you. He will walk with you. He will help to restore. So it's not an unforgivable sin. It's not the end of God's love for you. It's not the end of your usefulness to Christ. So your Savior will meet you with compassion where you need it. Truth, restoration, and hope. He can redeem your story in ways you can't even imagine. And he delights to do so. He longs to do that for you. So if you've been a victim of it or gone through it, just know that that doesn't define you, but that God can fully restore you and use you. He has a future for you. So I'm looking for a parable that helped kind of illustrate Matthew 5, 31, 32 on divorce and marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And I think it most closely resembles the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. So in the parable, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So God the Father is the king. Jesus Christ is the son. This is symbolic of the marriage between Christ and all believers in eternity. And Jesus is speaking this to the Pharisees and other religious leaders, the people who rejected Jesus as the bridegroom. And it's symbolic of everybody who rejects Christ and doesn't want part of this marriage, either now or for eternity. And so the king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. I could just see them with their little arms folded and say, "I'm not going to come." So his servants are prophets, evangelists, calling people to come to the wedding. In this case, he's talking about Israel, the religious leaders, the ones he's speaking this parable to, the ones who seemed only to reject God's invitations. And they wouldn't come. So he sent other servants. Say, hey, look, I prepared everything. My dinner's ready. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to bring anything. You just have to come. I have like my oxen, my fatted calves, all been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Just come to the wedding feast. Of course, Jesus had come and he would pay the price for everyone. The feast is finally full and ready to enjoy. It's time to celebrate God's goodness, his faithfulness, and Jesus calls all to come to him to enjoy the bounty he has prepared for them as part of the wedding festival of our faith in him. But again, they paid no attention. Some of them went off, one to their farm, another to their business. They just rejected and walked away, concerned more about the humdrum activities of their daily lives, the cares of the world. They rejected the wedding offer, essentially choosing to be separated, or in essence, divorced instead of married. Some went to an extreme in Matthew 22:6. Some even seized the servants, treated them horribly or shamefully, and then killed them. Kind of like, don't shoot the messenger. Well, they kind of did. They not only rejected the truth, they rejected the wedding invitation, they chose their sin over it. They refused to listen to the Creator. And there's consequences to that. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murder and burned their city. We see God's wrath in judgment here. Destruction by fire. The lake of fire. The second death to those who refuse to be part of the wedding. So he said to his servants, well, the feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because they had no faith. They rejected the Messiah. In fact, billions today still reject God's gracious offer. And with no faith, everyone who has no faith will not be worthy to come. So the king tells them, go to the main roads. Invite anyone and everyone, as many as you find. So there's no discrimination shown whatsoever. It's available to anybody who would come. In fact, we see when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come from all over the world to this open invitation. So the servants went out and gathered all they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice it says both good and bad. And that it was filled. I mean, the religious leaders would have been furious about this. You let the bad come in? Even those who thought they were quote-unquote good, as long as they had faith, were allowed to come in. But somebody snuck in. There's always a party crasher, isn't there? The king comes and looks at one of the guests and he's like, hey, you have no wedding garment. I picture this as a religious leader who snuck in clothed in his own self-righteousness instead of being clothed with a wedding garment of faith in Christ. And the king says to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? He didn't respond. He was speechless. The guest didn't know that there was a dress code. He thought he would be good enough to get in. He thought the clothing of his self-righteousness made him acceptable to this feast. But it was not. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place he'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thinking he was good enough to get in is what many people will say. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many any righteous works in your name. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The choice here is obvious. Either accepting the marriage invitation by faith, leading to life, or choosing divorce, separation, self-righteousness, leading to death. And sadly, many are called, but few are chosen. It's open to all, and many choose to just simply reject it. So we can choose to accept the marriage invitation or reject it. It's up to us. So look at some application from Matthew 5, 31, 32. We have 11 main points and a summary from these two verses on divorce and adultery. So number one, honor the sacredness of marriage. This isn't just a human contract. It's actually a covenant before God and with God as well. So commit to viewing your marriage or future marriage, wherever you're at, through God's eyes. Do not look at the culture. What the culture expects, don't look at certain magazines of what a good marriage should be. Look at your Bible for what a good marriage should be. How you should learn to grow together, respect each other, worship together. Number two, examine the health of your heart before the health of your marriage. And so Jesus connects divorce back to adultery of the heart. So just ask yourself, am I nurturing bitterness, selfishness, resentment, neglect? And invite Christ to transform your inner life first. You need to become the right partner. All of us want the other person to be the right partner. We want to fix them, mold them, shape them, turn them into what we expect and what we'd want. And God's like, I want to change you into who you're supposed to be. Why don't you become the right partner instead of trying to make the other person the right partner all the time? Number three, reject the idea of easy divorce. He's confronting a very casual approach to ending what should be a lifelong covenant. If you can't stay faithful to another person, how can you stay faithful to God for eternity? So don't look for an escape route. Look to God for a way through the struggles, because you'll come out the other side stronger and better for it. Treat your spouse with daily faithfulness. It's more than just avoiding adultery. How about living every day with integrity or kindness, honesty, sacrificial love for one another? All these small daily faithfulnesses protect against big failures. It takes time for things to grow. Eventually, they blow up into an argument over things that are so foolish, you look back and you can laugh. Did we have a big fight about butter? That's just dumb. Well, that's how little things grow into big things. And if you're faithful with the little things, the big things tend to work themselves out. So seek reconciliation early and often. Don't wait until you see that there's smoke coming out of their ears. It's too late. Well, it's not too late, but you've waited way too long. And so be the one who pursues forgiveness, confession, counseling, restoration, long before you reach a breaking point. You might have to say sorry more often than you would like to. But just take a bite out of that humble pie and do it. Or else. Number six, protect your marriage from the influences of the world. And there's a lot. You're going to have to set some boundaries that will be better for both of you. And be mindful of emotional connections with other people you ought not to have those emotional connections with. Digital online temptations or habits that can erode your faithfulness to each other and your faithfulness to God as well. The world system is out to destroy marriages. And of course, in the same breath, redefine it as well. Both of them minimize God's beauty and God's design. The world is not your friend. Number 7, guard your thought life. Before your covenant is ever broken physically, it's already broken internally through your thought life. And so pray for purity, but also take action for purity through your desires. And when moments when you think nobody else is watching. The verses here go back to verses 27 and 30, which talk about adultery starting in the heart, the lustful intentions of our thoughts. Number 8, support and encourage other marriages. Be a person who strengthens the marriages around others through prayer. You can mentor, hold them accountable, or just enjoy fellowship with one another. So be a leader who leads by example. Everybody's watching all the time. Number 9, extend grace to those who've been wounded by divorce. Jesus does speak the truth, but he also offers hope and restoration as well. And so we need to be a church family that welcomes, comforts, and walks with those who have suffered. It's so easy to break people down, to build walls, and to feel superior, but it takes a great deal more effort to be humble and to build bridges. Number 10, let the gospel shape all of your relationships. Jesus forgave us when we didn't deserve it. His mercy should be the model for all marriages. If you want revenge, you've got an issue. Seek forgiveness instead of revenge. It's so much harder to be patient with each other than to let anger grow. Seek restoration instead of rejecting one another, and hope instead of despair. Number 11, trust God. You're going to find some hard places in your marriage story. But wherever you're at, remember God meets you right where you are and leads you forward from there. He doesn't require a perfect past from you. If he did, none of us would be in his presence ever. But he does want you to be obedient in the present and to look forward in the future as well. So Jesus, he's calling us back to honor God's design for marriage and to take it serious, humbly and gracefully. Don't allow your heart to drift towards bitterness, selfishness, unfaithfulness. Instead, pursue reconciliation. Cultivate that daily faithfulness needed to make it through. And to let Christ transform our inner life. Because when problems arise, they arise from within before they become on the outside. At the same time, remember, the gospel meets us where we're broken, wherever we're broken. The gospel is always about bringing healing to the wounded, forgiveness to those who actually repent and want to turn away from their sin, and hope to those who look to the future and recognize their past failures and the weight of it. Ultimately, Jesus invites us to let his faithfulness shape our relationships so our homes reflect his covenant love. Jesus speaks these words to a culture that desperately needs to hear it. Ours is so lost. They need the truth. They need the truth spoken in love, out of genuine concern for the direction in which they're going. And this starts at home. This starts in your house first, in your relationships first. All of these are pictures of your relationship with Christ. Christ is the groom, we are the bride. Our unfaithfulnesses to him sever that relationship. And so while this is a picture of earthly marriages, it's mostly a picture of our heavenly marriage, a relationship with him. That's why he's so adamant about divorce. He's like, don't do it. Unless they are so far gone and have broken the relationship too far and have gone to false gods, that's when God severs the tie. So don't let them do that in your heart and mind, and don't let him do that, don't let that be the case for your earthly relationships as well. Be faithful. Work through difficult times together. And God will grow you through that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word today. We're reminded of your heart for covenant faithfulness, your compassion for the brokenhearted, and your wisdom that guides us in a world scarred by sin. We know we fall short at times. Our relationships fall short, our promises fall short, but your grace never does. Help us walk away with greater trust in your design for marriage, a deeper humility about our own weaknesses, renewed gratitude for the forgiveness you offer to everyone who has a repentant heart. If anybody carries wounds in this area, heal them. For those who face difficult decisions, guide them. For those who desire to honor you, strengthen them. Guard all of our relationships. Protect our hearts. Help us love others with the faithfulness you have shown to us. Let your Spirit empower us to live out Christ's words with truth, compassion, and grace. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our groom. Amen.